For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Matthew chapter 2. I encourage you to follow along in a copy of God's Word. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 808. We have started a study in what, Lord willing, will become the full gospel of Matthew. And today we're up to Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So far, our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we are amazed to think that there could be soul-shaping and life-nourishing and indeed eternal consequences for the act of preaching and hearing that preached word. Lord, help us to approach this moment then with expectation and attention, a sense of glory and of gravity. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Word of God assures us that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be unmissable. It will be undeniable in its world-ending glory. That was hardly the case with his first coming, though. We find obscurity in his first coming. We find rejection, we find suffering, we find misunderstanding. And so it is as we continue Matthew's record of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the rightful King of Israel. Matthew, as he's already done for us in preceding passages, Matthew explains Jesus, proves Jesus to be who he is by referring to the Old Testament. And so you may have noticed that this morning's sermon text has basically three paragraphs or three little episodes, each one of them tied off by Matthew referring to Old Testament prophets being fulfilled. Three paragraphs, three fulfillments. Now, as we'll see, Matthew has a way of counting fulfillments where we might be surprised that there are, in fact, fulfillments. And so Matthew's storytelling here can challenge us in how we think about the Old Testament. But it can also expand how we think about Jesus Christ himself. I do want to talk about how Matthew uses the Old Testament, but let's not forget why he is using it, why he keeps referring to these fulfillments of Jesus Christ. It's because we need to understand Jesus and his ministry. We need to understand in particular all the hardships that he suffered, because all of these Old Testament quotations and fulfillments have to do with the hardships, with the sufferings, with the rejections of Israel's promised Messiah. So Matthew is doing more here than just helping us connect the dots between the start of chapter 2, where Jesus is an infant being worshipped by the Magi, and the start of chapter 3, where John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing Jesus as an adult. He's doing more than just filling in those missing decades, as it were. He's also explaining that the life of Jesus from his childhood up was a life of suffering, and so it was prophesied to be. Not only does Jesus suffer, but those associated with him suffer. And that's something that Matthew wants us to see in this passage as well. This is not just a record of things that happened once. This is a reminder that those who are associated with Jesus Christ may well share in his biblically prophesied sufferings. The three paragraphs then of our text can be summarized this way, I think. Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a refugee in Egypt. Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a target of Herod. And Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a nobody in Nazareth. Now, I'd like to actually begin with a middle paragraph because of how Matthew's telling his story. I think it'll be helpful to us. So Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a target, then when he became a refugee, then when he became a nobody. In the first place, then, as we look at the hardships of Jesus, Scripture was fulfilled when he became a target of Herod in verses 16 through 18. Now, we met King Herod before this in the book of Matthew and said a little bit about him. You may recall that Herod at this time, in the very few years still being numbered B.C. in the conventional timeline, that Herod was a vicious and paranoid king. Not an absolute king, a client king on behalf of the Roman Empire. He had, through military might, through alliances, marriages, trickery, assassinations, managed to set himself up as the one viable client king for the whole region of Palestine. And so he was the one who, in his favor from Rome, was able to govern this people as a semi-independent king. This is Herod the Great, as we know him in history. Herod, though, proves, of course, to be an archenemy of the truth, and especially of Jesus Christ. That should not surprise us if we understand that Herod not only is a profoundly wicked and selfish man, a man who, for all his pretenses of sponsoring Jewish religion, including modifying and remodeling the temple, that Herod was, in fact, a descendant of the Edomites, the chronic, age-old enemy of God's people. And that Herod is actually fulfilling patterns that we have seen before in the Scriptures. We have seen before that those who, in their rage against God, in their self-exaltation, they take out that fury on the people of God. And so you see, for instance, the ancient story in Exodus of a Pharaoh content not only to enslave the Israelites, but to keep them in check and preserve his power, insisted on murdering all the male babies in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. Likewise, we see murderous rage, an attempt to stamp out the people of God successively through their enemies in the Old Testament. We think of cases like Sennacherib. We think of cases like Haman the Agagite in the book of Esther. But ultimately, all of these are doing the same thing. They are the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed, as Psalm 2 describes it. They do not wish to be ruled, but rather will rule, and therefore they plot in vain, and their inspiration comes from Satan himself. Revelation 12 describes this ancient, perhaps unarticulated, but real hatred. Revelation 12 describes God's people as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and wearing a crown of 12 stars, a woman that is pregnant and crying out in birth pains in Revelation 12. But then a sign appears, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven, casts them to the earth. But then the dragon stands before the woman, about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's what's behind all the raging paranoia. That's what's behind the careless bloodshed in Bethlehem. That's what's behind Herod demanding from the wise men that they should tell him where they found the baby Jesus. Then, of course, when they don't show up, he knows good and well that they're avoiding him. That's what's behind him unleashing his henchmen just a few miles down the road and killing all the males who were 2 years old and under. Not just his own personal corruptions, but again, part of an ancient pattern. His raging, we're told, his murdering of who knows how many baby boys, probably not a huge number since Bethlehem was a small village whose population was in the hundreds, but still, his raging and his murder, we are told, fulfills what is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15. So this is the first of the fulfillment passages we want to deal with this morning, and it's not exactly what we would expect, nor are any of the fulfillment passages that we're looking at this morning. Now, normally you would probably think of a fulfillment passage being straightforward, like the obvious one that you already met earlier in chapter 2. Micah 5 says, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty cut and dried. Herod should have known that. People in the Gospel of John walk around knowing that kind of information. But there's a different kind of fulfillment going on here in the latter part of Matthew 2. Here there is a fulfillment of patterns, Old Testament patterns, particularly patterns of tragedy being relived in the experience of God's people. Jeremiah 31, where this is being quoted from, is not talking about the original historical Rachel, right? One of the great mothers of Israel, wife of Jacob, mother of 2 tribes. Rather, it's talking about how Rachel was buried near Ramah. Ramah was a town just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is talking about how at the time of Babylon coming in and conquering Israel and deporting its people, you could look at it as if this tomb of Rachel would be crying out, weeping, seeing all her children either dead on the ground or carted off into chains into Babylon. So already in Jeremiah's usage, this reference to Rachel is figurative. She's like a personification of the grief of the land or the grief of the nation. Already Jeremiah is saying, you know, the griefs of old can be repeated. And so it's like, as you see Israel going off into captivity, it's like Mother Rachel weeping over the death of the Israelite tribes and Israelite future. That's the weeping and loud lamentation Jeremiah was referring to, this hysterical, uncomforted weeping. But now Matthew says it applies to the so-called massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. That being caught up in this great conflict, as we would say, between the dragon and the male child, being caught up in this ancient pattern of the griefs of God's afflicted people, these mothers of infants in and around Bethlehem are repeating, they're echoing that ancient grief. It's an ancient grief that awaits a solution. It's important, as you're understanding how Matthew is quoting this, using this passage, it's important to note where the verse comes from. It's in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 isn't actually about the exile itself anymore. It is about the joyful and the glorious homecoming from exile. It's saying, look at what God will do in the future. God is going to bring these children back home. God is going to raise up a nation from the ashes. And referring to this desperate weeping of this personified mother Rachel, it is so that she can in fact be comforted, though she has hitherto refused comfort. Not only is there the joy, the restoration of exiles coming home, but that same chapter, Jeremiah 31, broadens out its view of the future into the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, including the promises of what Jeremiah calls the new covenant. It's just a few verses after the verse about Rachel weeping. And so these ideas that there is this ancient sorrow, there is this ancient affliction of God's people being persecuted and hated and needing some kind of remedy, that's all baked into Matthew saying, this fulfills the thing about Rachel weeping for her children. The coming of Jesus is, in the midst of this ancient warfare, this ancient suffering, but also this ancient expectation that in fact there will be a joyful homecoming, a reversal of fortunes, and the building of a new covenant relationship with God that will never be broken, there is hope hiding in the tears of Rachel and in the quotation of Jeremiah 31. So Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a target of Herod, and though he himself was not slain, many associated with him suffered. Because of Herod's rage, of course, Joseph suffers, Mary suffers, the mothers and fathers of Bethlehem suffer, and later on, others associated with Jesus will suffer too. His disciples will suffer. We too may have to suffer as we follow Jesus Christ and await the resolution of our persecutions and our griefs. We too might have to relive Old Testament patterns and from time to time echo Old Testament lamentations as we wait for the new covenant to be fully experienced in the coming of Christ's kingdom. We need to be willing then to identify with those who suffer not just in Christ's behalf, but along with him, just being associated with him. Traditionally, the church counted the so-called innocents of Bethlehem, the massacre of the innocents, as the first Christian martyrs, though they would not have understood the gospel, of course, as we understand it. It's because we have to expect, and all through the ages, people have had to expect suffering for being aligned with Jesus, because the dragon, as Revelation 12, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus became a target, and if you are associated with him, you are likely to be targeted too. Secondly, Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a refugee in Egypt. Now we are backing up to verses 13 through 15. Here's where, once again, Joseph has a dream, and we don't know for sure, but this may all have happened very fast, right? I mean, Herod would not have had to take more than a day or two to figure out that the wise men were avoiding him because, I mean, Jerusalem's just a few miles down the road. You almost have to go through Jerusalem to head back east towards the Parthian Empire. And so they would have had to really sneak out. They would have had to really trick him, as verse 16 says. And then Herod, in his response, could easily have dispatched soldiers from the Herodium, the great fortress and palace he built on an artificial hill, just a few miles from Bethlehem. You could see it on a clear day. It would have been very easy for all this to happen within a matter of hours. And so you can sense the sort of urgency in this passage. You know, there's a rise, take the child, and that, you know, very night he rises and takes the child. Then they go down to Egypt. Now, down in Egypt, understand by this time, by the first century when the New Testament is describing, there were already a lot of Jews living in Egypt. So it's not like this is going off to, you know, the far end of the earth that nobody's heard of. There are hundreds of thousands, maybe as many as a million Jews living in Egypt, many of them in the great city of Alexandria, many of them further down the river, and though the Alexandrian Jews were sometimes suspected by those in the motherland of being a little too Greek, sometimes those further south living along the Nile in their various cities were suspected of being a little too unorthodox. Yet there would have been countrymen to shelter among while seeking to ride out the rage of Herod. And so going down into Egypt had been for people in centuries past. Jeroboam went there to hide from Solomon, and Urijah went there to hide from Jehoiakim. Egypt was a place where you could get out of Herod's jurisdiction. But of course, it's also not a place where the king of Israel should have to live. It's a place where he is not only a refugee, but a refugee who will need to be rescued, exodused back out of Egypt and brought home through the power of God, casting down kings and sending out summonses to come back home. All of this, again, fulfills Scripture. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. I called my son, verse 15 says. Now, this is a really interesting case of fulfillment, because if you read Hosea 11, where this comes from, it's not looking for fulfillment. It's just describing stuff. It's God describing how much he has always cared for this pathetic people, Israel. I regarded Israel as my son, and I called them out of Egypt. He's describing something that by Hosea's time was already centuries and centuries in the past. But Matthew picks up on it and says, no, there's a fulfillment to happen here. Again, this is not a simple, the Bible says in the Old Testament, this will happen. It says in the New Testament, this did happen, and they match. Something more is going on here. Out of Egypt, I called my son. There is pattern fulfillment when Jesus goes down to Egypt and back again. When Jesus retraces the steps of those like Jacob's family fleeing famine, or maybe others fleeing persecution, and then has to be extracted, has to be rescued and brought back to his homeland, retracing the steps of the Exodus. Now, Matthew would have gotten this idea probably from Isaiah. Because in the book of Isaiah, which we have recently studied, in chapters 40 to 53 especially, you keep seeing the servant of the Lord was originally going to be Israel, corporately. The Son of God was going to be Israel, corporately. Indeed, go back to Exodus chapter 4. Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so what's happening is Jesus Christ is the counterpart, the true antitype to Israel coming out of Egypt. Now think about this. Not only is Matthew saying you can see patterns repeat themselves, but he is saying that in Jesus Christ, this one little kid, something as big as, no, bigger than, an entire nation coming out of slavery that shaped Old Testament history. Something bigger than that is happening. Now, that might seem strange to us. If it were any other baby, this would sound like some cheap trick. Oh, it just happens that he took the same route. But no, Jesus Christ is a bigger deal to the history of Israel and the history of the world. Jesus coming out of Egypt and back to the land of fulfillment, that's going to have more implications for the salvation of mankind than Israel's original Exodus actually did. So this is one of those cases where Jesus fulfills Israel. He becomes the personified servant, the individual servant like in Isaiah, who did what Israel failed to do. Israel was not a very good servant, blind and deaf. Israel was not a very good son. But here we have the true son, the true servant, the faithful remnant, the fulfillment of what Israel actually was, not just the fulfillment of this or that prophecy, but the living embodiment of Israel in Jesus Christ. Was Israel a vineyard? Yes, but Jesus is the true vine. Was Israel 40 years in the wilderness? Yes, but here's Jesus with his 40 days as the counterpart. Was Israel God's son? Yes, but here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in a more profound sense. And now out of Egypt he comes. You see here in God not only sending away to Egypt, but then calling back his true Son, Jesus Christ. You see, yes, the fulfillment of Scripture, but in particular, with the theme of suffering, you see divine protection through this suffering. You see that dragon failing to consume that male child. I called my son, that is, I acknowledged him, I preserved him, I guided him. And so Jesus is not slain with the children of Bethlehem, nor is Jesus left forever to languish in Egypt. But he is guided every step of the way. Let's be reminded not only of God's providential care for his own, His ability to subject us, yes, to great lamentation and suffering if that fulfills his plan, but also to guide and steer us to accomplish everything good that he intends. But let's also acknowledge that if we would be part of the story of God's people, being saved out of the earth, being exodus out of the slavery of sin and of the terror of death, that the only way you get into Israel is through the one who fulfills Israel. The only way you get to be part of this vineyard is by being grafted onto the vine. Jesus Christ, if it's true that he fulfills everything that the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, then Jesus is the one that you need to be united to put your faith in, to receive the Spirit from. Jesus is the one you want to be found with. If you want the blessings of God's people, so Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a target. It was fulfilled when he became a refugee and ultimately became the true Israelite. Lastly, Scripture was fulfilled when Jesus became a nobody in Nazareth, verses 19 through 23. So Herod dies, verse 19. It's another note, by the way, to remind you of God's providential protection of his people. He is able to destroy the destroyers of his own. And just as he ended the life of Pharaoh, allowing Moses' work to resume in Exodus, so too God ends the life of wicked old Herod. Herod had gotten even more paranoid and so forth towards the end of his life and was constantly rearranging his will and assassinating his own sons and wives and stuff like that. But finally the madness ends, or at least this version of the madness ends, and Herod dies. And so an angel appears and tells Joseph to bring his family back home, focusing again on the child and his mother. For those who sought the child's life are dead. That's an echo of what God said to Moses. So Joseph rises, takes the child Jesus, his mother Mary, goes to the land of Israel, but they're not going to go back to Bethlehem. It's quite possible that they had family in Bethlehem, that they had property in Bethlehem. Archaeology has uncovered some interesting sort of cross-pollination between those who settled Nazareth in the north and those who were originally from Bethlehem in the south. It really isn't that surprising then that the ancestral home of Joseph, and maybe Mary too, is Bethlehem, while they had at some point also lived up north in Nazareth. Probably they intended or would have gone back to Bethlehem. But because of the political situation and its dangers, they end up not. Verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. So Herod the Great is, you know, one of these guys who's puppeting his kids when he's not murdering them and constantly, you know, your mother didn't tell me that so-and-so is trying to poison me, so I'm going to knock you down from number two in the will to number three in the will. I mean, always doing that kind of stuff. But the outcome was that no one kid was going to inherit Herod's kingdom. It actually gets divided into four sub-kingdoms. That's why you see the name Tetrarch sometimes in the Bible. But the main ones, the biggest portions of what Herod willed to his surviving kids, and what was endorsed by Caesar Augustus, the main portions were the southern region around Judea, ruled by Archelaus, and the more northern region around Galilee, ruled by Herod Antipas, whom we hear much about later in the Gospels. Archelaus we're not going to hear about again because Archelaus won't reign very long. Archelaus seems to have been about as neurotic and violent as his father, Herod the Great, but less good at governing. And so his people petitioned for his removal, and after 9 years or so, Augustus called him back to Rome, stripped him of his titles, banished him to a far country, and Rome took over direct control. Governors, procurators, direct control over Judea. But that's going to be sometime later. While Jesus is still a child, there's Archelaus. There's the worst possible version of Herod's family still ruling in Judea. And so the family of Joseph is going to go live back up north. They're going to settle back in Nazareth because Herod Antipas was perhaps seen as less of a danger at the time. So being warned in a dream, being warned that Archelaus was the one who was going to take over and be a problem, Joseph leads his family to the district of Galilee, specifically back to Nazareth, which Luke tells us Mary already had lived there. So it's a familiar place, even if it's maybe not where they had intended to settle. A city called Nazareth. And then you get another fulfillment formula that's even stranger than the other ones. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there is nowhere in the Old Testament that it says Jesus would be called a Nazarene. In fact, the city of Nazareth, town really, 500-ish people, didn't even exist in Old Testament times. And so there are various speculations as to what might be meant here. Some suggest, well, maybe Nazarene is a play on words, and it's a reference to the netzer, or the branch, prophesied in Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. And maybe, probably not likely, though, you're expecting somebody to read you in Greek and do wordplay with some kind of Hebrew parallel and then make a messianic connection out of that. Nah, it's not very likely. Others have suggested, well, maybe this is wordplay on Nazarite. Remember that special class of holy people who took vows? However, Jesus was not a Nazarite, not even anything like it. He was accused of being a drunkard. Remember? He was not austere like John the Baptist. He was criticized for feasting all the time with people. It doesn't say Nazarite. It doesn't say netzer or branch. It says he will be called a Nazarene, somebody from Nazareth. And so it must be referring then, this fulfillment formula, to some kind of prediction that isn't word specific. I think you can get a hint of that already by the fact that Matthew doesn't name which prophet. In fact, he doesn't even narrow it down to one prophet, spoken by the prophets. In general, you should get the gist of this. The prophets would have said that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, the very fact that Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, that Nazareth had become something of a byword for a backwater, that Nazareth was a no-account hill country town in Galilee, may be exactly the point. He will be called a Nazarene. You know, we sometimes use place names, whether they're fictional, like Shangri-La, or they're literal, like Timbuktu, to make some kind of idiomatic statement, right, about how far away something is or how wonderful something would be. Well, maybe the closest one of those we have would be like Podunk. The prophet said he would be from Podunk, Alabama. Okay, well, they don't literally say that, but they're saying something like that. They're saying that he would be a nobody, that he would be misunderstood and mocked, that he would be obscured. And indeed, you see some of this contempt, don't you, in the way Jesus is regarded in the Gospels. Even his own disciple Nathanael expresses skepticism when he's introduced to Jesus, John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Likewise, a little later, John chapter 7, some said this is the Christ, but others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? You know, those hillbillies, those weird accented, those far away, those not mentioned in prophecy people? To be a Nazarene then is to be something of the butt of a joke. There may even be a hint of contempt in being asked by a servant girl on the night of Jesus' betrayal, weren't you with the one from Nazareth? And so what this would be a reference to then is how obscure the Messiah would be and how misunderstood he would be. And you say, is this a form of suffering, Pastor? Absolutely. This was the King of Heaven. This was God incarnate. This was the heir of David's throne. This was the hope of the Old Testament. This is the one whom the Magi, the dignitaries from a foreign land, fell down and worshipped. And now he's trying to be anonymous. Or at least his dad's trying, you know, his father, adoptive father's trying to make him anonymous in this nowhere town because of how badly rejected he's being. The idea that the Messiah would be misunderstood and scorned is a theme you find in places like Psalm 22, I'm a worm and not a man, I'm scorned but despised by the people. Isaiah 49, the Lord speaks to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. But of course, most pointedly in Isaiah 53, Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the great servant, the great Messiah, he grew up before the Lord like a young plant, a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Yeah, the prophet said he'd be from Podunk. He said he'd be from Nazareth. He said he'd be a nobody, in other words. Despised and rejected by men. By pointing out all these hardships, all this unfairness, all this fear, all this misery that was gone through by Jesus from his earliest years, Matthew's doing a number of things, of course. He's teaching us how to interpret the Bible. He's teaching us to see the significance of Jesus. But he's also asking us, you know, what do we do with this improbable king? This despised king? You know, like Zechariah saying, you know, here's your king. He's lowly and he's riding on a donkey. Here's your king. He's the one that you're going to pierce. Oops, accidentally executed him. What do you do with someone who claims to be the savior of the world, the king of creation? What do you do with the son of David that nobody heard of from a place that nobody cares about? Are you willing to see through these superficial things? Are you willing to see what the Magi saw, what later the disciples would see? Are you willing to see that and not merely what the world around him saw? Are you willing to bend the knee? To own him and trust him and worship him, despite the fact that in worldly terms, he's a nobody. And if you follow him, you are likely to be reckoned a nobody too. So scripture was fulfilled. When Jesus became a target, when Jesus became a refugee, and when Jesus became a nobody, scripture would be fulfilled, that the Savior would undergo many hardships and be deeply despised. And yet this morning I urge you to put your faith in this one deeply despised. And if you've already put your faith in this suffering king, this obscure son of David, and I invite you to go a step further this morning and commune with him. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews 13 about identifying with Jesus and his humiliations and sufferings. Do you remember how it goes? It talks about the fact that while Jesus has been rejected by mainstream Judaism and they go on offering their sacrifices at their shiny, fancy temple that Herod built for them, we have access to a sacrifice that actually works and that they have no right to. Hebrews 13 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Symbol of exclusion, rejection, too dirty, get away from me. So also Jesus suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city." I encourage you this morning not only to understand what's happening with Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, not only to accept the fact that, yes, your Savior and your King amounted to a suffering nobody in his own lifetime, I'm asking you to identify with him. To accept the suffering and shame that comes with being associated with him, even to commune with him at his table, to eat with him, as it were, outside the camp. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Christ endured. We thank you for your wisdom that framed the story of our salvation. And we ask the faith to receive these things humbly. In Christ we pray. Amen.